We're continuing our journey through the book of Judges this morning, and it is a book, if you're not familiar with it, that records a time in Israel's history before they had established a monarchy some 3,300 years ago. So this is an old book. But the time that it records was a time of moral and spiritual and social breakdown. And I chose this book partly because, well, I like the Old Testament. Also, it is God's Word and inspired. But I also chose this book for our study because it reflects a lot of what our present society is actually like. You see, back in the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? Spirituality was popular, but injustices were widespread. And we read that in this long downward cycle of sin, Israel had lost their distinctiveness as God's holy people, and they became Canaanized, they became secularized, they became like the culture around them. They began to worship idols, which we all know are false gods. In this dark time, however, we read over and over again that God continued to raise up savior figures known as judges. Now, these weren't really what we would understand as judges. They weren't in the judicial arena. They were savior figures, charismatic leaders empowered by God's Spirit, primarily to deliver the people of God from their oppressors through various military conquests. They would bring his people out of the oppression that they had fallen into, and they would bring the people back to faith in God, but only for a time. And they would fall back in to their cycle of idolatry. God's incredible faithfulness to his people, though, despite their faithlessness, is written on every page of this book. And it is written for our encouragement and also our instruction. You see, Israel's self-destructive tendency that we read here to continue to turn away from the living God reminds us of the sober reality that idolatry is no idle threat. It's a pervasive and persistent problem for God's people in any age. And while we do have the blessing of the new covenant and the power within us, as Mark was talking about this morning, in God's Spirit to overcome our idols, it doesn't mean that you and I are immune to them. So today we come to the account of the fourth judge now, Gideon. Now, I know this is a popular tale. Some of you are very, very familiar with it. It's actually one of the longest stories recorded for us in Judges. It covers three chapters, nearly 100 verses. Now, in this short intro that Jeremy read for us today, the context of Gideon's story is set up. It outlines Israel's fall into idolatry, the sad and brutal conditions that resulted, and then God's response to their cry for help. Now, what's shocking about this particular introduction is that for the first time in the book, God doesn't respond first by raising up a deliverer for his people. If you've been walking with us with Judges or in Judges for a while, you've noticed that every time Israel sins, they call for help and God's quick to respond, raises up a deliverer. They call for help, God responds. Call for help, God responds. Now, well, he responds first by sending a scolding rebuke. A rebuke that, the way Jeremy read it, which was very well, leaves you kind of wondering, is he going to respond at all? Or is he just going to say, we're done? Now, thankfully, we know how the story ends because we're all here, so obviously he didn't say, we're done. Nonetheless, though, it leaves us some things to consider. So I want to look at three parts that come up in this particular intro that are familiar to us, but bear repeating. So I want to look at verse 1 and talk about the evil of idolatry, first of all. I know that's a theme that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Judges, yet repetition is the mother of all teachers, so we need to revisit it. Second thing we want to look at is the consequences of idolatry, which are outlined in verses 2 to 6. And then finally, I want to look at this rebuke that God gives his people in verse 7 to 10 and then learn from it, because I think it's very instructive for us today. So, let me take a drink. And then let's pray and get into the text. God, our Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Thank you for the joy it has been to draw near to you. And as you have said, you draw near to us. So Lord, please, now as we open your word, would you open our hearts and would you enable me to speak and teach and preach as I ought for your glory and for their benefit in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read there in verse 1 that the cycle of sin started again. It was 40 years after a massive and miraculous victory over their Canaanite oppressors that we read Israel again did, quote, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you remember the incredible deliverance that Israel had experienced, not even a generation before this, it was through Deborah and Barak. And what God had done is sent a supernatural storm that overwhelmed the Canaanite armies that were technologically, militarily, and in numbers just vastly superior to Israel. They were intent on wiping Israel off the map and would have been successful if it wasn't for God's miraculous intervention in sending this supernatural storm. But 40 years later, Israel had forgotten and they did what was evil in the sight of God's eyes. And now you are going to see this contrast through the entire book. You're going to see they did what was evil in God's sight, and then you're going to see people did what was right in their own sight. It is a contrast that is meant to collide. But the question that comes to us from this is, well, what is actually evil in God's eyes? Well, we read there's many things, of course, in the book of Judges that are evil in God's eyes, but it's important to remember that all of this was rooted in their idolatry. You see, replacing God with something not God was the first and greatest evil in his sight. As Israel adopted more and more of the thinking and the ways of the surrounding culture, that's when injustices and sexual perversion and murder and even child sacrifices and many other evils sprang up. It all came from their idolatry. They abandoned the worship and service of the true and living God, and they served the gods of the Canaanites. Now, if you remember, these gods of the Canaanites were gods of fertility and war. They promised wealth, they promised success, and they promised protection, but without the high moral demands of Yahweh. So people went after what they thought would give them what they wanted with obviously less commitment. Now it's important to realize at this point that the human condition has not really changed. You and I would be very, very mistaken if we looked back there and thought, well, this was a condition that was unique to Israel. No, this is a condition that is common to all of humanity. You see, everyone looks for what they think will give them what they desire, preferably without making much change, right? Let me say it again. Everyone looks for what they think will give them what they desire, or looks to trust to what they think will give them what they desire, preferably without making much change in their life. You see, people naturally give themselves over to what they believe will give them meaning, will give them success, will give them pleasure, will give them freedom and safety, but they will not naturally give themselves over to the living God. That's not something that actually happens naturally. And that's no small error. You see, what happens is people assign sacred value to what they trust in to give them what they desire. And what they do is they end up serving and worshiping whatever that is. You see, idols are not little statues. Well, they can be, but they're not primarily little statues. Idols are the things in the created order that you and I assign ultimate importance to. You know, many people today believe that meaning, so they sincerely believe this, that meaning comes from within, right? From one's own feelings. And when they do believe that, you see, those feelings then, they become sacred. And to challenge those feelings with facts is considered, well, blasphemous. I'll give you an example. I mean, how dare you say, and I've heard this said before, that that biological male is not a woman when he feels as though he is. To many, that is a blasphemous statement. Why? Because what they've done is they've assigned sacred value to their feelings. Now, don't get me wrong. Feelings are obviously very important, but feelings aren't God. And if feelings become a God, then what ends up happening, like every other idol, is they become a cruel oppressor. And they lead to all other kinds of evil. Listen, in our day and age, we have people butchering their physical bodies to bow down to their god of their feelings. Like cutting off body parts because you're bowing down to your feelings is not a good thing to be celebrated. It's a terrible travesty. And it all starts with idolatry. You see, idolatry, here's the point I'm driving at, is the root of all evil. It really is. It's not money. Idolatry is the root of all evil. Whatever, now let me define that. Whatever you give your greatest devotion to, whatever you give your highest affection to, wherever you rest your ultimate hope, if it is not the one true and living God, as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, you have an idol. And from that, every other evil will flow. I want us to understand, nobody starts off being a greedy person, right? What they do start off is they actually start by worshiping something that's not God. Nobody starts off being a gossip. They start off by worshiping something that's not God. Nobody starts off by being an arrogant jerk. They start off by worshiping something that's not God. Nobody starts off by being a hateful bigot. They start off by worshiping something that's not God. No one starts off being a liar. They start off by something that's not God. You see, the fundamental problem with humanity is that we are worshipers, but our worship arrow, if you will, is bent towards something else other than the real and living God. Everybody's worshiping at every point of their life. So the question becomes, well, how do you guard yourself from this? If this is our default position, well, you know, it's interesting. The key is actually right here in verse 10. Look at verse 10. God actually tells us. First of all, He promises that I am your God. I'm yours. I've made you mine. That's a belief in the promise. And the second thing is don't fear any other gods. In other words, don't revere anything above Christ. Don't replace the living God from some other or with some other God in your life. So practically, my brothers and sisters, we have to be aware of the propensity for us to create idols in our life. We will do it. So I want to ask you a question today and just answer honestly and quietly in your heart before the living God. Here's the question. I want you to think of whatever is the most important thing to you today. Be honest. I'm not going to ask you this question after, and the person next to you is not going to answer you or ask you this question. What is the most important thing to you in your life today? What is it? And now, ask yourself this hard question. Is whatever that is more important to me than Christ? It's a hard question. It's hard because you and I have a propensity to make really good things, like legitimately good things, like family and food and comfort and even wealth and popularity, we make these things gods. And we've got to be careful with that. Here's the good news, though. You see, the living God has every intention of rescuing you from your idols. But I want us to know this. This goes beyond just our personal idols. So our personal idols can be many, but you see, in the context of what's happening here in the verse, Israel is warned not to fear the gods of the people that they lived among. And there were many of them, and you and I live among many false gods today. Oh, there's hundreds. There's so many false gods in our society, but they're not little gold idols. Some of them are. But you see, what these false gods are, is they take the form of competing ideas about human flourishing. And these competing ideas about human flourishing are surrounded by such religious fervor that they actually create cults. Oh, we give them fancy names, but the religious propensity is still there. Today we have the social justice cult that worships power. If you want me to explain that to you, I will after. But think about it for a minute. We have the cult of diversity that worships every ethnicity on the planet except for whites. Fortunately, we're all kind of the devil. And then we have the cult of feminism that doesn't worship femininity, it worships masculinity, seeking to make women into men. And then we have the cult of progressivism that worships technology. Technology will save us. We must interface with the internet. We must interface with AI and this transhumanism that comes with it. And then we have the cult of environmentalism that worships nature. You know, we can cut all our carbon emissions if we wanted to, and we will make zero dent in climate change. But let's do it anyway, because we need to sacrifice our well-being and our livelihood on the altar of creation. I know that might be a bit of a politically charged statement, but nonetheless, it's cultish. And then we have the cult of rationalism that worships the intellect. You see, all these so-called gods of our secular culture today seek total allegiance and devotion, and they promise freedom, but none of them deliver. Let me say it again. These so-called gods of our secular culture seek total allegiance and devotion and promise so-called freedom, and yet none of them deliver on the promise. I want us to know, just because we use the term secular religious divide, or we use that terminology, secular, I want you to understand that there is a religious devotion to ideas and ideologies. It's inescapable because of who we are as image bearers of the living God, fallen image bearers of the living God. We are actually designed and made to worship. You see, people are always worshiping something. So dear brother and sister, if you want to keep yourself from the gods of the secular society or secular worldview, or really religious worldview that pretends that it's secular, instead fear the Lord and serve Him only. Now, that's the first point. Let's move on to the second. As a result of the people's idolatry, God gave them up over to foreign raiders, and we read that there was hordes of people pouring in from the east, led by Midian. And they oppressed them for 7 long years. Now this leads us to our next section. We want to consider the consequences of idolatry, and that's in verse 2 to 6. Excuse me. Now we read in verse 2 that the people of God, take a look there, were overpowered by Midian. And then down in verse 6 we read that Israel was brought low because of Midian. They were brought low economically, they were brought low emotionally, they were brought low socially, they were brought low in every area. It was actually so bad that all the people could do was duck and cover. Israel was forced to live like cavemen for 7 years, hiding in the mountains, in the caves, in the dens. And we see how this came about in verse 3 and 5. Midian, now if you're familiar with the geography, Midian was on the southeast side of Israel, and they joined with the Amalekites and other nomadic people from the east. They formed these massive raiding parties, and they had the advantage of using camels, by the way, which made their forces have speed and range over Israel that was far superior. I guess camels were kind of the secret weapon back then. Lots of things have changed. But anyway, living in the open villages at the time would have made them a sitting duck. They would have been an easy target, so they couldn't actually live in the open plains. They had to go take shelter in the mountains. And what took place every season, whenever Israel planted their crops, these raiders came into the land like locusts, and they devoured the produce of the land, the author's emphatic, all the way to Gaza in the far west. So you had this total widespread oppression. Israel was starving for 7 years. They planted and they reaped nothing. And that's the consequence of idolatry. Now, all of this shouldn't have surprised Israel or even the reader. And the reason why is because by abandoning the living God and turning to false gods, Israel had broken their covenant arrangement with God. They were warned well in advance what would take place if they turned their back on the God who had shown them such grace and kindness. We read of it actually in Leviticus 26 and Leviticus 28. I got to tell you, if you ever want to have an appreciation for what Jesus did for you on the cross, read the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It will sober you up real fast. Because you see, we often think that the curse of sin is death. It is, obviously. But the idea of that death is it's a living death. It's not just a cessation of life. And when you take a look at the curses in the Old Testament, they're horrific. Like eating your own children, horrific. And we read in Leviticus 26, verse 16, "And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Wow. So this is taking place here. Here's the point I want to drive at. God's designed the world in such a way that oppression naturally springs from the worship of false gods. You see, idolatry always leads to some sort of oppression. It always leads to some sort or form of slavery. There are many who live their lives devoted to their idols, but they are trapped by them. They are literally ruled by them. And that oppression comes in many forms. Internally, you may be enslaved to patterns of thought, fearfulness, hopelessness, anger, or compulsion. These aren't merely psychological issues. They are rooted in idolatry. The scripture actually tells us that the one whose mind and heart is fixed on the Lord knows what? Peace. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of? Yes, a sound mind. You see, and externally, this oppression manifests in behaviors that are just not life-giving. And we spoke of one already. You see, false gods are cruel, and serving them leads to all kinds of slavery. I remember there was a friend of mine back in my days as a retail manager. He was very successful. He worked his way up from a store manager, a local store manager, all the way into the VP of marketing in one of the largest retail chains in North America. He was one of the hardest working men I've ever known, but he wasn't working for the Lord. And he often had a love and hate relationship with his work as it demanded more and more sacrifices for him. He'd often say this. He would say he was working to, and I quote, appease the gods of retail. He would also say he was making a sacrifice on the altar of the retail gods. He spoke more truth than he knew. So you may be in a prison this morning of your own making. You may have lost peace and joy because someone or something has taken the place of God in your life. But I want you to know there's a solution, you see. And the solution is this, is to turn to the living God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. You and I are all idolaters. Amen? Yeah, you're looking at an idolater who happens to be a pastor. How'd that happen? Well, it actually happened this way, you see, because the living God does not demand a sacrifice from us. Instead, He provides the sacrifice in Himself on the cross and then sets us free from all the slavery that we got ourselves entwined with by our own idolatry. You see, it's in Christ that the living God sets us free from our slavery to fear. The slavery of fear to death, because He dies our death. The slavery of fear to loss, that because even in death we cannot lose, because He's been raised, and we will be raised with Him. And He frees us from the fear of abandonment, because He Himself will not abandon us, and He frees us from every other fear. And He does it by grace. You see, He is the God who gives us a place in His eternal kingdom simply through faith in His Son. He provides us with joy. And so the answer to your idolatry this morning, dear brother and sister, is transfer the trust that you have placed in some created thing and put it on the Creator. That's the solution. I would actually submit that's the solution to every ailment in humanity. It really is. Now, it's important for us to remember, because you might be thinking, well, this kind of oppression, this is a bit brutal here on God's part. But no, it's not. You see, God did not give up His people to Midian to destroy them. If God wanted to destroy humanity, He wouldn't break a sweat. It doesn't take Him anything. If He wanted to end the life of His enemies, it doesn't take God any effort to do that. He just simply withdraws your breath. That's it. But that's not God's desire. Isn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in their salvation. So what ended up happening here is God didn't give up His people to Midian to destroy them, but to discipline them, to actually show them how bad idolatry is. You really want to live like that? You really want to live by giving yourself over to that? Well, then this is what comes with that. He wanted them to see that there is no life in living for an idol. But you know what's crazy about this story is that even after 7 years, they were still steeped in idolatry. Even as they're asking God for help, they are not turning away from their idols. Guys, it took 7 years starving for them to dial up Yahweh. Okay. Sorry, that was old. You guys don't know rotary phones. There, this way, right? Or maybe this, like this. You see, clearly God was the last resort. He was the last resort. He's an afterthought. They weren't repenting of their idolatry. They were complaining about the results of their idolatry. And this is where the rebuke really gets some legs, and it leads us to our last point, the rebuke for idolatry in verses 7 and 10. We read God's response to Israel's cry was to send a prophet to deliver a rebuke. And now in this prophetic oracle, it takes the form of the first person. And you have God Himself speaking through the prophet, recounting His faithfulness to them. Could you imagine if every time you complained to God, He recounted His faithfulness to you? That would really change things, wouldn't it? Lord! This sucks. Well, I gave you life, I gave you breath, I rescued you that time. Oh, I did this here too. And by the way, all the joys that you felt today, I gave that to you too. And oh, I gave you my Son and eternal life. And He just kept going on. Would it change your prayers a bit? Might refocus you, right? But this is what happens. You see, God recounts His faithful acts. He had freed them from their enemies. Now, you've got to remember, this was a people. Israel was a people enslaved by an ancient superpower that no one cared anything about. The world could care less if they lived or died. And yet, God cared, and so He rescued them. And then He led them into a promised land that He had promised to their ancestor Abraham. Then He blessed them, and then He committed Himself to them. He gave them His word, and then He demanded only what was reasonable for such unmerited kindness. What is that? Undivided allegiance. God had every right to do that because God had not only given them life, but He'd shown them mercy when nobody else would. He lavished His love and affection on them when no one else cared about them. Trust was not too high of a demand to ask. And yet they responded with indifference. They responded with this indifference where, well, I think this is a better option. I think God B is a better option. And indifference is just another form of disdain, right? I'm not listening to you. I mean, Israel was like children whose parents lavish upon them absolutely every love and affection and after every support. And when just simply asked to clean up the room, they pretend they don't hear you. If you can hear the frustration in my voice, it's because that happened yesterday. Now, this divine scolding has the reader wondering, you know, has God had enough? You might expect that God could say at this point, justifiably so, we're done. We're done. He doesn't owe them anything. And if He acts to deliver His people at this point, you know that it is entirely out of grace. It's entirely out of mercy. Something I just want to park on for a second. You know, before you ever really come to Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the one who lived and rose again and ascended to heaven is returning to judge the world, that's all good. You need to believe that. The first thing you need to believe, though, in coming to faith in Jesus is that God owes you absolutely nothing. The first thing that you must believe is that you actually are a sinner without any hope at all. On your own. Before God Himself. It's sobering to realize that God doesn't owe you anything. That He could leave you in your hardened, idolatrous, hopeless state that you actually desire, as our kids learned this morning. And leave you there in the consequences of that, and it would be totally justifiable. And yet He gives you His own Son. His life. His Spirit. Man, it should all just cause us to worship right here. So can God say no to you? Yeah, He sure can at this point. The whole Bible could end in Judges chapter 6, verse 10. That's pretty short. But it doesn't. And it keeps on going because thankfully that's not how God responds. You see, He's still committed to His promise and therefore committed to rescuing His people. And the only way and the only reason why Israel makes it is because of God's faithfulness to them. And I submit to you this morning, it is the only reason any one of us makes it. Because of God's faithfulness to us. You see, and here's the point. God's faithfulness is the firm foundation of biblical faith. It is not your performance. It's not your good deeds. It's not your church attendance. It's not your goodness. It's not your understanding that causes God to respond graciously to you. What causes God to respond graciously to you is His own goodness and His fidelity to His own word. Isn't that a relief? Aren't you relieved? After the week you've had? Wow, it's amazing! Because if it was up to our performance and goodness, God would never respond! Nonetheless, He does. Nonetheless, He stoops down. But nonetheless, and here we'll finish, God rebuked them before He restored them. Why? What was the point of that? Well, I submit to you this morning that a rebuke is actually an act of grace. When God tells you off, it's because He loves you. You know when you know God's judged you permanently? Is when He just walks away and says nothing. That's terrifying. You see, God rebuked them before He restored them because it's an act of grace. Listen, firm rebukes have a way of waking people up from their idolatrous stupor. We read in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Oh, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy that we live in a society today that wants to keep giving kisses. Let me keep massaging you. Let me never tell you anything that might actually offend you. Listen, we're so worried about offending each other, as it's been said before, we should really just be worried about offending God. Which actually shows that people are really into worshiping themselves, because offending them becomes, again, what? A divine, blasphemous action. How dare you offend me? You ain't God, pal. So here's the answer, or last thing I just want to say. Know this, dear saint, before God sends an answer to your prayer today or tomorrow or the next day after that, he may send you a rebuke for your sin. And that's good news. Why? Because a real cure requires a real diagnosis. Listen, simply removing the symptom doesn't remove the cause, right? I mean, if you've got a gaping wound in your heart, taking Tylenol for it, expecting it to get better, is insanity. It's also malpractice, but that's another thing. Listen, we need to recognize our sorry condition as idolaters before we have any hope of restoration and any real freedom that comes to us in Christ. One of my biggest jobs in counseling people, biblically, when they come to me with a problem, guess what? You're never going to come to me for counseling. Is to find out where they're sinning. Because I guarantee you, it's not God's fault. So I've cleared my schedule now for the next week. It may sound harsh, but a rebuke is actually a means of grace. I got good news for you this morning. Jesus has every intention of seeing you freed from the idols that you set up for yourself. He has committed his resources, the entire resources of heaven, to do it. So rebukes will come. They will come through his word. They will come through his people. They will come through his spirit. They will come through the providential circumstances that he puts in your life. Often they are all married together. And he puts them in there so that you might actually know him who is the fount of every blessing, and know the great freedom that comes from knowing him who is the author and sustainer of life and the source of all truth. The good work that he began in you, he will ensure to complete it, but it does come with rebukes. So dear friends, and I end with this. Welcome God's rebuke when it comes. In whatever form it comes to you. Because you see, the reason why it comes to you is because he's committed to your eternal joy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you can arrest us in the middle of our idolatry with a rebuke. Father, it's a scary thing to pray this, but it's a good thing to pray it because we know that you're kind and you're merciful. Would you rebuke us of our idols? Would you rebuke me? We want to live in great freedom that you have purchased for us in Jesus Christ. And there are idols that are in our own hearts that we have a propensity to bow down to, and there's idols in our society that confuse us. And so please, for my brothers and sisters, teach us truth and restore us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.